and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, at the point of salvation, phase 1, which took just about a second or so, the believer comes to the point of faith in Christ, and he is imputed with God's righteousness, and then, of course, following on the heels of that comes the principle of eternal life. But salvation phase 2 is quite different. In fact, it takes all the rest of your time on this planet to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And this is best accomplished, of course, through a systematic study of His Word. While we have various subjective revelations that God has provided, we have the objective revelation of His Word, which has been recorded for us largely in two languages and, of course, should be studied from those languages. So phase 2 salvation, phase 2 sanctification, we believe, is accomplished through the intake of the Word of God. This is how you worship God in spirit and in truth, through the intake of His Word, through the understanding of His Word. And as God has pointed out, He is in favor of those people who tremble at His Word, recognizing the absolute importance of it. So it's time to make sure that you are prepared to take in the Word of God in a manner that is consistent with what the Scripture sets forth, and that is to be in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is a part of us from the beginning of our life, from our birth, all the way through life. You are not going to lose it. It is not going to be modified. It is not going to be eradicated. You will deal with some issues repeatedly. Other issues you may make great headway on. But the fact is, you have to continue to be willing to fight the fight. And that is to stand against the sin nature, recognize it for what it is, and deal with it through the principle of rebound. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the position you need to be in as you approach the Word of God, because this is spiritual information, and as such is only ascertained by believers that are, quote, spiritual. Spiritual believers are not some secondary class of believers greater than regular believers. Spiritual believers are those that walk in fellowship. So at any given time, a believer is either spiritual or carnal, depending upon his state with the who is ruling the life, whether it is the sin nature or whether it is God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that attends Your plan, recognizing that You have called us by grace and continue to operate towards us through the principle of grace by providing all that is necessary for us to live in this world and to continue to focus our attention on the eternal principles which are found in Your Word and which will ultimately govern the angelic conflict into eternity future. We recognize that Your plan is advancing to its preordained conclusion, and for that we are grateful. And living in the last days, we sigh, as we should, and groan, awaiting the redemption of our body at the rapture of the saints. And we pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving on with chapter 3, the indictment that was set forth against the city of Nineveh, and even, again, by implication to a greater target, the nation of Assyria. But as goes, we know, the capital, so will go the nation. While the capital won't fall until about 612 B.C., the nation will manage to survive another 4 or 5 years after that till about 607 B.C., as the capital was relocated to Haran, somewhat north and west of Assyria there, somewhat north and west of Nineveh. And there was another king that ruled after the fall of Nineveh for some 4 to 5 years. And then, of course, ultimately the nation completely collapsed. It was completely destroyed and, in fact, has been removed from human history as this prophecy indicated that it would be. So the city of Nineveh is indicted for the crimes against humanity, the bloody city, the innocent blood that they have shed and spilled throughout the time that they have existed in their conquest of other nations, which were not, again, particularly nice to see. They were very gruesome, and they intended them to be gruesome. They wanted to send a message to their enemies that you do not mess with Nineveh. You do not mess with the Assyrians, and this is designed, of course, psychologically to demoralize anyone from withstanding them. Completely full of lies and pillage. Again, the lies they perpetuated on other people through other nations, various lies, treaties, these types of things, where they made promises to them, if you do this, we will support you, or if you pay tribute, we will leave you alone. They never really did all that. And again, not only on a political and national level, but also in a socio level within the city. There was no doubt a lot of oppression in the type of culture that the Assyrians practiced. Her prey never departs. Again, filled up, as we saw in the previous chapter, with the lion taunt, the lion filling its den with everything that the lion, the lioness, and the cubs would need. So we see the final charge here of the battle seen in verses 2 and 3 and the end results, the massive piles of corpses, dead and dying, that would have surrounded both the city outside and the city within. And anyone who was not killed and who was not fortunate enough to flee the scene and lucky enough at some level to get away were taken captive and deported and split up between the conquering armies, the Babylonians, the Scythians, and the Medes. And all of this comes about, and this is the verse we've looked at, the exegesis of this on Sunday, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. Again, you have a construction here which uses the cognate, the verb, and the noun together to deal with what this woman does. And she is likened to either, to pick your pick, a whore or a prostitute, more likely, because there is commerce going on here, as we see. The many prostitutions of the prostitute, as the nation prostituted itself to other nations, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her prostitutions and families. Again, that word we looked at, a group smaller than a nation, more like the idea, say, of the tribes within Israel. That word family or clan or tribe, sometimes it's even translated nation, but it would be dealing with a much smaller entity than, generally speaking, than a nation. And sells families by her sorceries. All right, so having looked at the exegesis of this Sunday, we're ready to begin with the exposition. One, Nahum terms from the very vivid description of the bloody, that should be bloody, battle scene, which has been recorded in verses 2 and 3, to return to the thought of the city of Nineveh. 2, verse 4 has been the subject of a great deal of debate, since what is contained in the verse is not a complete sentence. Essentially what you have here, I don't know that I mentioned it Sunday, but you begin with this prepositional phrase. They've supplied in the New American Standard the word all because of, to kind of link it to the previous verse, that why are there these many slain? There as he piled up the descriptions, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. And the word slain there would include, that means to be pierced through, so the idea is not only those that are dead, but dying. And they will ultimately die there. And so they've linked this at some level, and that is kind of the question. Is verse 4 to be construed with what preceded? Is this the basis of what caused the destruction in Nineveh? Or is it to be linked with what follows? So, but it is not a complete sentence. It begins with a prepositional phrase, and there is, as I believe, not a finite verb in the sentence, in that verse. You have a couple of participles, or at least one, I believe. And then other than that, it's all essentially nouns, prepositions, and that type of thing. So three, therefore, the question has arisen as to whether or not this verse is to be construed with what preceded in verse 3, or if it is to be understood as introducing the new information that follows in verses 5 and 6. Certainly, it is a good transition verse at the bare minimum. It does explain the basis, how God sees this. I mean, the indictment in verse 1 has already explained how God sees the city. But now he talks about it in these other terms, which would, of course, be the basis for the destruction, but certainly links right in and moves right forward to what we have in the verses following. So four, however, the verse is to be understood as a continuation, an explanation as to why the city of Nineveh is a bloody city, full of lies whose prey never departs. And essentially, you might look at it this way, that verse 1 is continued in verse 4, the thought of it. And verses 2 and 3 would be the parenthetical explanation of the destruction, the final destruction. And again, Nahum looks at this destruction of Nineveh from a number of points, challenging them, say, even before the siege to get ready. And then he takes them down to the very end of the siege, the very final battles in which the city was finally taken. If you read it and understand it that way, her prey never departs because of the many harlotries of the harlot. Because the prostitute has prostituted herself, and so therefore she continues to bring income, we might say. The pillage and the prey that he talks about in verse 1. So 5, verse 4 is introduced by the preposition men, because of or from, which is to be understood here in a causal or explanatory sense. You might even translate it on the basis of, which would be fine. That gets across the idea of the preposition there. This, again, I think if one understands that verses 2 and 3 are somewhat parenthetical, then the sentence makes much more sense. And 6, Nahum indicts the city as a harlot, whore, prostitute that is engaged in repeated acts of illicit sexual intercourse. 7, the two related nouns in the first part of verse 4 are derived from the verb zanah, which means to fornicate, which involves engaging in illicit heterosexual intercourse. And there is only, of course, one form of licit heterosexual intercourse, and that is between a married man and his married wife. There are all sorts of forms of illicit sex, some normal perversions, what one does with a male and a female, say, some abnormal perversions, homosexuality, bestiality, lesbianism, these types of things. So in this case, it's at least looking at what we might call a normal perversion, but still a perversion. That's the reality of it. It is still a perversion. 8, the participle form, zonah, is treated as a noun and is used regularly to designate one as a harlot. Deuteronomy 23:18. They don't tend to like to use the word prostitute in Bibles because it offends the sensibilities of some people. But the reality is, again, the only distinction to be made is if this woman is out here doing this for free, she's a whore. If she's charging for it, she's a prostitute. That's the only real distinction to be made in the term, as far as I've been able to tell. Deuteronomy 23:18, here translated again, harlot, but clearly in a context of illicit sex with a prostitute, because of the gains that come from that. You shall not bring the hire, i.e. the wages produced by a harlot, or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. The dog referenced male prostitutes. And so the idea, of course, is both things are offensive to God. Both things are outlawed, and God wants nothing to do with them. And again, I know that people can tend to toss the word abomination around like everything's an abomination, but everything's not an abomination. There are certain things reserved in Scripture, very serious things that God considers abominations. While one might look at Solomon's lifestyle, all the women he had and all that, and say it's an abomination, Scripture never so designates it as such. Now, I'm not encouraging people to establish harems. One woman is more than enough, I would think. But the fact is, that's not derided, say, as prostitution, male and female prostitution, and homosexuality is derided. These are different kinds of, these are abominations. These are things that are very offensive to God. It's also used in Joshua 2:1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Because Joshua knew that Jericho was going to be the chief city on the hit list as they moved into the land. And it was also the greatest fortified citadel there in the southern part of Israel. So they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Essentially, they go to the brothel, which, you know, again, I know that people don't like to bring out these fun little facts in the Bible, but to me, it's kind of comical that the way God works things out sometimes. It's not at all the way people might think he would do it. And so they end up going to a woman of ill repute, the house of ill repute, and that's where they stay, and that's how they get saved. And God uses this woman, and she eventually winds up, because of her faith, she eventually winds up in the line of Messiah. So you never know where positive volition can come from. And you never know what kind of package you're going to find it in. But one thing's for certain, it manifests certain qualities and characteristics. They didn't have to guess whether or not Rahab had faith. She was willing to do whatever they told her, and in fact originated a plan for keeping them alive. Because she knew, her faith told her, God is for these Jews, and my people are as good as dead, and we know it. But she understood what the issues were, and manifested an understanding of that by her actions. As a matter of fact, I believe she's even cited, I think, in James 2, with Abraham, as a good example of faith plus works. So she was delivered, literally her works delivered her, both salvation phase one, of course, her faith delivered her, but her phase two works delivered her from death, and what would have happened there to the rest of those who resided in Jericho. So 9, the only question involved with the term is whether or not the woman engaging in the illicit activity is doing so for money. If not, she is simply a whore. If so, she is a prostitute. 10, in this context, it is clear that Nineveh and Assyria were engaging in illicit intercourse for the purpose of profit. That's one of the things that rings loud and clear, I think, throughout this book, is that the Assyrian propensity for gaining plunder and spoil and all of that was notorious. And that this was their M.O. This was the way they operated. This was how they did business. It appears, well, I picked up a couple of other interesting facts from just the study of chapter 3, but apparently the Assyrian culture, they weren't that big on commerce and trading and all of that. They did it, and they would engage in it, but really their preferred way of making money was to plunder others. It wasn't to actually work for it. So this was the nature of the city and, of course, the nation at large. 11, Assyrian policy was carried out by one of three means, all of them harsh and very often deceitful. First, they would seek voluntary submission of local rulers through deceptive means, under the prostitute metaphor. They would seek to get these people to acquiesce to their advances, and that's why this metaphor here is used, this figure, to acquiesce to their advances and just simply pay them off and go their way. And that is the nature of, that was their first approach. And very often it would work because Assyria had a great reputation of cruelty and violence and rapacity, and so people did not typically want to get engaged with them. 2, the second one was to conquer those that resisted their advances by means of military force if voluntary submission was not forthcoming. And then 13, lastly, discipline any act of resistance or rebellion by means of a governmental coup, if those in the positions of power in the subject nations or subject states did not play ball with Assyria and continue to play ball with them. Well, then they would just go in and remove the existing leadership. They would just have a coup and put somebody else in there as a puppet government. And they did this, in fact. This was what ultimately, of course, got them kicked out of Babylon. They had established a puppet ruler in Babylon. And the Babylonians got sick of it. And so finally, they, under Nabonidus, they rebelled. Well, they would go in through a coup and then deport the local leadership. While substituting populations drawn from other locales. They were unknown, and certainly we see this in the Old Testament, in the fall of the Northern Kingdom. They were known for this specifically, of transporting entire populaces to new areas. And to use them, of course, in some cases as slave labor, and to further their ends. Well, 14, what is in view in this case is not to be taken literally here, but figuratively. The sense of it is that the nation was engaging in forbidden relations with other nations for the purpose of personal advantage. This concept is seen in Isaiah 23:17. And it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her prostitute's wages and will play the prostitute with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her prostitute's wages will not be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient, a food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. And it's also seen in Ezekiel 16:26. You also played the prostitute, the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. And one of the things, of course, and this was directed at Israel, but one of the things, of course, is that they had been warned repeatedly from the earliest stages of their history in the Mosaic Law. They had been warned repeatedly to stay away from entangling alliances. And in fact, our founding fathers warned us of this very early on, to avoid entangling alliances. Well, these alliances on an international level for the purpose of gain and gaining an advantage are looked at by God as prostitution. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And in fact, Israel is indicted, if you back up in Ezekiel there to verse 15, you trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. So now that is one aggressive hooker. And that's how God viewed the nation of Israel in their reversionistic state, as one would look at a prostitute. And of course, then they continue to do this. They would make these deals and all with Egypt for protection and these sorts of things, and with other nations as well. So again, this is why the figure is used here, because it explains best what communicates how God sees this. 15, the term can be used of illicit religious intercourse, which involves the worshiping of false gods. 2 Kings 9:22, for instance. So there's both, we might say, a political form of prostitution, not that our politicians would engage in that, and a religious form of prostitution. But both essentially are viewed as abominations to God. 2 Kings 9:22. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, he said, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" And in this case, he's not talking about political prostitution of the nation. He's talking about religious reversionism, the prostitution of worshiping these false gods. It's also seen in Hosea 4:12. Uh, actually beginning in verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And they offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. They're moving from the religious harlotry into true sexual harlotry in a literal sense. Well, 16, one problem that is related to the rejection of God's plan and the worshiping of false gods is the decline in moral standards that accompany such a religious apostasy. Isaiah 1:21, and Paul also alluded to this in the book of Romans as he indicts the Gentile nations for their rejection of God and points out that their physical changes, their moral standards that declined so badly, declined secondarily to their religious standards. This is why we insist on running a pretty darn tight ship. We're not loose like other people are with the plan of God. We don't play it fast and easy. You have to pretty well maintain the doctrinal tone. You have to maintain the adherence to the faith. And you have to insist on this in people. And if they can't do it, well, then they need to go elsewhere and look for something else. Because the reality is, as these things begin to slip, and this is one of the things that the author of Hebrews warns about, therefore we must pay much closer attention to these things, lest at any time we let them slip. Because when people begin to let things slip and they get too casual, they're not diligent enough, then you start seeing these other problems crop up, both in churches and in society at large. Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And so this is one of the things you see very often in the scriptures, set forth so often, I don't think, really a serious study of the Bible, you couldn't miss this, that there is a resultant decline in moral standards that accompanies the resultant decline in religious apostasy, in falling away from the truth, the straight and narrow of what we believe. And so this is why I'm not very patient with people who won't take this all seriously. And obviously all of you do, or you wouldn't be here. But the fact is, the rest of them, I don't have much time for. There's enough idiots out there in the world to deal with them. If people want the truth at the level they really should be getting it at, then we're here. And of course, we encourage them, we're for them and all that. But do they want it becomes the big question. 17, since there was no spiritual affinity between Assyria and the Lord, their idol worship, which by the way, it's not that they didn't engage in all of that, they did, is secondary to their prostitution of themselves on an international level. They did engage in idol worship, and certainly they had some of the resultant problems that came out of that type of culture. As people worship the wrong things, their thinking begins to get affected. And the thinking begins to decline. The ability to think, to reason, and to come to sound conclusions begins to decline with the loss of doctrine. And of course, in Assyria, I mean, their high point was really under the preaching of Jonah there. And we know that that didn't last very long, maybe 20 years at most. And then when they went back to their stuff, they went back to it with a vengeance. They were taking it to new levels after that. So 18, in that regard, Nineveh is viewed as a seductive prostitute who used her looks, body, and charm to seduce other nations for her own profit. 19, the fact that this was not an isolated event or even a few events is seen in the use of the masculine noun rove, which means abundance or multitudes, which indicates that this practice was rampant. 20, the imagery of the prostitute peddling her favors focuses on the willingness of Syria to exploit other nations by means of deceit. But the prostitute promises what? Immediate gratification to the sex drive, right? on a physical level, well, they are promising gratification on other levels if they will but go with her advances. Well, 21, this was accomplished in two primary ways. The first involved the sale of military aid to other countries. That doesn't sound too familiar, does it? Which is observed several times in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 15, for instance. I don't know any nation that does that. And again, while I haven't found any real, certainly very direct parallels, the study of the book of Nahum certainly begs the question about why the United States falls right along the lines of all of this. But again, we know there's nothing new under the sun. History tends to repeat itself because men are men, women are women. Things aren't going to change at some levels. 2 Kings 15, 19. This is actually with the King Aram who lived in Damascus. But this is an example of the kinds of things that went on. Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abelbeth, Maacah, and all Chinneroth, besides all of the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Well, then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones in Ramah and his timber with which Baasha had built. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Also 16:7. And moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of... I'm in the wrong book, aren't I? Maybe this would be better. Let me try another verse. Sorry about that. this is much better. I can see that now. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menachem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. But also, essentially what he was doing was he was propping Asa propping Menachem up militarily. And then, of course, he went back to his own land. 16:7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So Assyria prostitutes itself in order to, quote, provide protection. 18, verses 14 through 16. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and whatever you impose on me I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And again, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And they handed this all over to the king of Assyria, quote, protection money, essentially. Well, 22, the second involved deceitful promises of Assyrian aid and benefits if the nation in view would submit to the Assyrian advances. 2 Kings 18, verses 28 through 32. And I think we've seen this before, the Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judea, and this apparently was the spokesman, the royal herald, for Assyria. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Make your peace with me and come out to me. And eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and of new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, so that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So again, this is promising prosperity. If you just submit to our advances, prosperity can be yours for the taking. So they would, again, either try it through military aid to prop up a country or to support them during a time of attack, or promising them monetary aid and benefits. So 23, just as a loose woman uses her feminine wiles and puts her best face forward to entice, deceive, and ultimately ruin men, so Assyria has used promiscuity and dishonesty to achieve its ends. The book of Proverbs goes into, and I think I might have dealt with it. I probably did somewhere in here. Yeah, I did. Okay. Deals with this at length. The wiles used by the aggressive female, the predatory female. And while it's more common, of course, to find predatory males, that doesn't mean the predatory females don't exist. 24, the title that is applied to Nineveh is rendered variously the charming one, the alluring mistress, the seductive mistress, and the goodness of grace. Literally what you have there, the charming one, literally is good of favor or grace. So desirable, favorably desirable would also communicate the idea of it. The idea is the prostitute tries to look as good as she can. I mean, I've watched My Name is Earl. I've seen Patty. And, she's still ugly. But that's the whole thing behind all this, is these nations are ugly when they're doing this. This is gross. God is against this. 25, the variation in translations is based on the fact that this phrase is used only here, not used anywhere else in the Old Testament, and is comprised of the Hebrew terms tov and ken. You have various ways you can render this, because tov is used of various kinds of good, but desirability would probably seem to be what's in view here. Gracefully desirable, or something along that line. And ken is also used in a number of ways, of charm, of popularity, and even of beauty sometimes. So, 26, the sense is that the city presented an attractive facade, which was comprised of its magnificent palaces, its extensive temples, its large library, manicured parks and gardens, and its grand art and architecture. Nineveh was, it was a very cosmopolitan city, and if you went and saw it at its heyday, you would have been impressed. You don't pull all this off if you can't be somewhat impressive. 27, it was guarded by massive fortifications and walls. The wall system consisting of a stone retaining wall about 20 feet high, which was further reinforced by a mud brick wall about 33 feet high and 49 feet thick. And again, as I pointed out in some subsequent previous point, I believe, that the walls were reinforced to the point of about 100 feet thickness around the gates, where the gates were the weakest part of the city, of course. 27, okay, it was guarded again by massive fortifications. 28, access to this metropolis with its broad streets was gained by means of 15 gates, each guarded by large stone bulls. And if you do some, if you want to, it's entirely up to you, it doesn't hurt anything, but if you want to see some of the things, the reliefs that they have recovered, and various renditions of what they've got going on in Assyria, there are various pictorial things you can look up on the internet about Assyria and see some of these things. The bulls were very prominent in their art and architecture, so were lions. They were very prominent as well. And again, as we pointed out under the lion taunt, that's what makes some of this so appropriate if you understand the isagogics behind it. So 29, although it was quite a marvel of architecture and very cosmopolitan, Nineveh had gained its wealth and prosperity by making merchandise of other nations. This was accomplished by military conquest, economic exploitation, promises, treaties, or any combination of these things. 30, although Nineveh is declared to be charming and seductive, The city is now revealed to have a very seedy dark side, as she is here called the Mistress of Sorceries. And again, the term mistress there is simply the feminine form of the noun Baal, which was, again, the Baals, the gods that the Canaanites worshiped. But the word means boss or master, loosely. And so the feminine term here is translated as mistress. 31, the question arises as to whether or not this is referring to the literal practice of witchcraft or sorcery, which were pervasive in Nineveh, or if it is to be understood in a socio-political context. Well, 32, there is ample archaeological evidence that sorcery, astrology, and witchcraft were practiced regularly. Thousands of tablets have been discovered that contain various incantations and spells. Again, not seriously too much different than what goes on today at some level. If you do any sort of research on white witchcraft, these people believe that they're absolutely fine with God. Well, just because they believe they're fine with God doesn't make it so. But they engage in these types of things. You can go online and find things for casting spells and buying various things you need to concoct these potions and all of that. And as I've looked at it over the years, I mean, I don't look at it for myself, but in terms of research, I've noticed it's quite expensive. It's not cheap. So this is obviously one of the things that went on with the city. But I don't understand this here because of the nature of what he's talking about here. I don't take this to refer literally to that, although it certainly did exist. 33, however, this is more likely to be understood as referring to political sorcery, by means of which a potential victim falls prey to the evil and corrupting influence of the one casting the spell. And that's, again, how you, and this is, and why both of these are used, is as the prostitute metaphor is very apt, and the sorcery metaphor is very apt. As these nations come under the spells and begin to buy the doctrines of the nations casting the spells. 34, most often in international politics, the drug of choice is money. Those that are greedy will fall under the spell, quote, of the one offering the financial incentives. And 35, through these interactions with other nations, using her seductive charms and spells, Nineveh ensnared other nations by means of her political and economic intrigues. And that is, again, the idea here, very much common today. This is one of the charges, as we'll see, laid against the prophetic Babylon, is that she was a prostitute at some level, and that she engaged in sorcery. So we've woven our spell. What is our spell? Our spell is capitalism and democracy. Those are our key words. And so we trot around the globe spouting these key words. We're here to bring you democracy. Well, does it ever occur to anybody to read the Constitution or to understand our government's never been a democracy? It was not set up as a democracy. It's a republic. I mean, no, this doesn't bother people because these things have become so embalmed and so etched into the consciousness of people that they just accept it, the sheeple, as I call them. The sheeple just accept it and nod and move on. Yeah, we're in a war against terror, yeah. Yeah, we're a democracy, yeah. Capitalism's great. Well, it's not that great when there's 10 or 11 or 12% unemployment and there's no interest to be had. And you know, there are various problems that can be found within capitalism. Certainly it beats socialism and other forms of communism and these sorts of political ideas. But is this the be-all and end-all and the thing that's going to save the world? And the answer is no, it's not. It clearly is not. Well, once a nation came under Assyrian control, either limited control, where they just paid tribute, or a greater control, where Assyria ruled the nation as a vassal, the inhabitants of that place were simply plunder for the benefit of Assyria. In 37, in many cases, the nation that came under Assyrian dominance was subjected to slavery, tribute, or relocation, depending upon the whim of the Assyrian king. 2 Kings 17:6, and I think this verse deals with the actual fall of the northern kingdom. Yes, it does. And see, Hoshea, the last king here, is essentially a puppet of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, in verse 3. And Hoshea pays him tribute. But then Hoshea in verse 4 decides to rebel. He doesn't want to be a puppet king anymore. Because he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. Why? Because he was depending upon Egyptian military might to sweep in and save him against the Assyrians, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then he invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And of course, we're told in verse 7, this all came about because of Israel's disobedience, their failure to hold to God's plan at their time in history. 38 here, the Hebrew participle of makar, to sell, is used with a definite article and functions as a substantive. This indicates that this practice was also a very regular feature of Assyrian policy, the selling of nations. Again, the way this is accomplished is through two primary means: prostitution, political prostitution, on a national level, and political sorcery on a national level, both of which have very, again, bad connotations at any point in the Bible. The prostitute is never looked upon favorably. The sorcerer is never looked upon favorably. These people are not just sort of morally neutral, or they might be a little bad. I mean, they're very, very bad people. 39, cuneiform records contain tremendous evidence of the Assyrian practice of enslaving entire nations during conquests. Those that were not killed, impaled, blinded, maimed, or flayed, now those were the unlucky ones, I guess, were often sold as slaves. And they became, of course, we might say, grist for the Assyrian mill. They were relocated if they needed to be. Whatever they wanted to do, they were used as slaves. Assyria felt as though they could do anything they wanted. And they, at this time, of course, at the time of writing, they appeared to be invincible. This was under Ashurbanipal, a very high time in Assyrian history. And it looked, for all intents and purposes, that this was going to go on forever. 40, the term also has the nuance of betrayal. To sell another person was viewed as the ultimate form of betrayal. Genesis 37:27. Here, and it's very heinous in this context because it's Joseph's brother selling Joseph. They had thrown him down into a well. They were going to kill him. And Reuben stepped up and said, let's not kill him. Let's just leave him in the wilderness. And later he had a plan. He was going to come back, and he just said, we'll put him in this pit and we'll leave him here for a while to kind of teach him a lesson. But he was going to come back and rescue him. But they threw him into the pit, and he sits down there, and they sit down and eat a meal. And so finally Judah said to his brothers in verse 26, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother. Well, how thoughtful. Now, you got to love family. You can count on them, and for he is our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. So they sold him to the Ishmaelites, verse 28, for 20 shekels of silver. Now, again, how they're going to divide that up, well, we'll see. I assume they all got an equal share. It's also mentioned in Joel 3:3. In this prophecy, where God is going to restore Israel and judge the nations who have scattered them, in verse 3, he indicts these nations, they have cast lots for my people. You know, they gamble for them, essentially a dice game here, let's play dice for this person. They traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And also Amos 2:6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. And they mistreat people, of course, and they're doing all kinds of things that God found offensive. But again, the idea of selling another person is viewed as the ultimate form of betrayal. 41, Nahum indicates that the nations are sold by means of Assyrian sexual favors. As Meyer puts it, as a lewd woman deceitfully displays her charms, uses enticements to deceive and ruin men, so Assyria has beguiled nations and lured them to their downfall. And 42, just as the real prostitute uses whatever means are at her disposal, whatever charms and beauty she may possess in order to seduce her prey, so Assyria uses all it has available to seduce nations. And the Proverbs deals with the literal prostitute. Proverbs 6, 24 through 26. The warning against getting enticed and getting involved sexually with the wrong kind of woman. This is to keep you from the evil woman. Evil woman in this context is any woman who's willing to engage in illicit sex. The adulteress is specifically the one that you need to watch out for. Specifically because while God is against fornication, at some level he's against adultery more because it's a higher form of betrayal. Adultery actually involves a betrayal. Whereas fornication, quote, between two single people, doesn't necessarily involve a betrayal at that level. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Again, the smooth tongue here used by metonymy to refer to her speech. If the women are trying to seduce a man, they can appeal to his male ego. Tell him how great he is, how smart he is, how much better he is than other men. Oh, you're not like other men, you're great. Have you met me? See, that's when women start flattering men, they ought to just watch it and say, what? What is this all about? Anytime anybody begins to come up to you and their first thing they're doing is trying to flatter you, you better put your guard up and be careful. Because flattery is very often a facade of for deceit. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids, for on account of a prostitute, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Rhetorical question, no. They can't. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And then there's the principle that he brings out here later at the end of the chapter, verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For then here, and you have legitimate biblical jealousy, if you got caught in this adulterous situation, the guy could kill you, and legitimately so. He has cause of action. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, verse 35, though you give him many gifts. And also chapter 7, verses 7 through 27 here, there's an extended section on this, but it starts out with the naive. The one who lacks a certain amount of doctrine, the one who lacks a certain amount of experience, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Now, what are the odds of that? They're very good, because most young men are stupid. And young women aren't very far ahead of them most of the time. They may be somewhat. But young men are notoriously stupid when it comes to females. And that's why Solomon devotes so much in this book to his son about this fact. So here you see this woman in verse 10. He comes dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. This is exactly the opposite of what the godly woman's told to do. She looks well to the ways of her household and these other features. No, this woman's not that. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence. Why? Because you're the dummy standing here. That's the only reason. But, you know, that's the smooth, seductive talk. Hey, I had you on my mind all day. No, you're just a John. That's the whole point. So then she talks about her husband being gone out of town. So hey, we can fornicate to our little heart's content, and my husband won't be back. In verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. And as he closes this here, he warns them, many are the victims, verse 26, that she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, to death, descending to the chambers of death. So again, this figure is designed to conjure up these physical images that we're aware of in the real world and apply them to nations. The 43, the conclusion of verse 4 deals with the parallel idea of selling, but uses a term that denotes a smaller segment of humanity than a nation. A 44, the Hebrew term mishpaha, denotes a family, clan, kindred, or tribe, and is likely a reference to the tribes of Israel who had been sold by the Assyrians. And 45, one obvious difference between the final two statements is that Assyria uses her wiles to seduce nations while beguiling smaller segments of humanity through her sorcery. Okay, all right, time is up. We will stop right there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.